Cool. Okay. Well, so my name is John Buren. I'm the pastor of youth ministry here at the church. And Pastor Greg is in Southern California with his family. And so he asked if I would be willing to preach this morning. And of course, I said, sure. And what would you like me to preach about? That's usually my response is yes. And what would you like me to say? And he said, well, you know, we're kind of between two series at this point. So last week, we wrapped up our Easter series titled The Week That Was for Jesus. And next week, I know Pastor Greg is going to start a new series on 2 Timothy. And so he said, you know, it's just kind of an open Sunday, and you can speak about whatever you'd like. And I know for some people, they get real excited about that, and they say, oh, great, I can, you know, the door is wide open, I can talk about whatever I want. But for me, deciding what to preach is half the battle, and so I spent half my time just thinking, well, what should I talk about? And so I thought about it, and I prayed about it, and really, I just wanted to talk more about what we were currently talking about in the youth ministry. And so throughout April, on Wednesday nights, we've been going through a series that I called Pieces of Jesus, which is kind of a difficult phrase to say because you just say it all with this corner of your mouth, and if you have a lisp, just forget about it. But we spent about 4 weeks just going through what are kind of the reoccurring themes of Jesus' ministry, the things that we see in the gospel of him doing multiple times, and, you know, what are kind of the pieces of Jesus that if you put them together, you have the whole. And so I said, well, I just kind of want to talk about that some more on Sunday morning. And so I was trying to think of an interesting sermon title for it because, you know, I use Pieces of Jesus for the youth group. And so I thought, okay, well, this is just one morning. Maybe I'll call it The Life and Times of Jesus Christ. But I thought that sounded too daunting, too intimidating. And so I said, well, maybe I'll call it The Priorities of Jesus. But that sounded too serious to me. And so I asked my wife, I said, Julie, what should I title this sermon? And she said, well, what do you want to say with it? And I said, well, I hope that people will listen to it and see Jesus as a model that they should follow. And she said, well, why don't you name it Jesus is a Supermodel? And I liked it, but I didn't think that it would go over super well. But it's so true. Jesus is a supermodel that we should be following. And so that is my hope this morning, is that as we go all over the Gospels, that we will recognize that Jesus has set an example for us and we ought to follow him. And so I wanted to start by reading from Matthew 11 in verse 29. Actually, I'm going to read Matthew 11, 28 through 30. And this is Jesus speaking to his disciples, and he speaks to the crowd, and he says, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And I love that passage. It's one of my favorite passages, but I do want to zero in on verse 29, where Jesus says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. And I remember the first time I ever read this passage. I was about 14 years old, and it was my first time, you know, reading the Gospels, and just all of it was so new to me. And I remember being especially confused by this verse because I don't know what it was, but at 14, I didn't recognize what the word was, but when he said yoke, in my mind, I thought yolk with an L, like an egg yolk. And I just didn't know that the words were different. And so I was so perplexed, and I thought, well, is this where we get Easter eggs from? Like, did Jesus offer the first egg yolk? Well, as I got older, I realized that yolk, Y-O-L-K, is different from the word yoke, Y-O-K-E. And I later realized that a yoke was a type of tool used for farming, and typically it would be this wooden beam that would attach to the neck of two oxen or two horses or whatever animals, but basically it would be like an additional part of their body that would join these two animals together, and now they couldn't separate from each other. They would have to stay side by side, and that would increase their pulling power. They become that much stronger. They can pull something much heavier if they're joined together. And so, again, yoke is not something that I'm just naturally familiar with. If it wasn't for this verse in the Bible, I'd have no idea what it is. But something that I am familiar with is a three-legged race. And I think Jesus is kind of saying the same thing. If you've ever participated in a three-legged race, in a family reunion, backyard, or a festival, or something like that, you know that it takes two people, and they become one team, and you tie their right leg together with the other person's left leg, and now it's like they're one person with three legs. And if they're going to race, it can be a lot more, if you've never done it, it's more challenging than it might seem, because you have to learn how to walk together. And just imagine that you are in this three-legged race, and you get assigned a partner that is like the gold medal winning three-legged race champion. They're strong, they're fast, they're very coordinated, and you get attached to them, and now it's go time, you have to race. They're just going to go for it, and you might be dragging along, not having as good of a ride. But if you want to succeed, if you want to get better, I would say the best way to do that is to observe the professional, is to observe the expert. And once you start observing them, you'll be able to learn how to do it better. I think observation is one of the best ways to learn something. So recently, is anyone here familiar with Bob Ross, the painter? So if you're not, Bob Ross was this painter, and he had a show on PBS in the 80s and early 90s. And recently, I'd say within the last 5 to 10 years, like, he has resurged in popularity. And he's twice as popular as he's ever been, but he hosts a show, and he's since passed away, but he would host a show called The Joy of Painting. And he would just take his paint and his canvas, and he would show you how to paint. And so people on the internet have been following this and trying to learn how to paint, and they're painting for the first time. And the unanimous response seems to be that everyone is impressed and surprised by their own ability to paint when they slowly watch and observe a professional. And so my hope is that as we zero in and focus on Jesus, when he says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, that we will do just that, that we'll slow down, we'll zero in, and we will have a laser focus so that we can learn from him and learn to walk the way that he walks. Okay, and so as I do it, as I do that, as I observe Jesus, as I look through the Gospels, I notice that there are three great examples that we can follow, and then another example or another part of Jesus' ministry that we ought to obey. And so one of the first and most obvious things that I notice as a reoccurring theme in Jesus' ministry is that he has a healing ministry. Even a lot of non-believers and non-Christians, if you ask them what they know about Jesus, one of the first things they'll probably say is they'll start mentioning some of his miracles. And they'll say, well, yeah, I know about Jesus. He healed the blind, and he healed the sick, and he cast out demons. And that's a good thing, because that is something that Jesus spent a lot of time doing. And just to kind of focus on his healing ministry, I want to read from Matthew 9, verses 18 through 25. It says, while he was saying this, a synagogue leader came and knelt before him and said, my daughter has just died, but come and put your hand on her, and she will live. Jesus got up and went with him, and so did his disciples. Just then, a woman who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years came up behind him and touched the edge of his cloak. She said to herself, if I only touch his cloak, I will be healed. Jesus turned and saw her. Take heart, daughter, he said. Your faith has healed you. And the woman was healed at that moment. When Jesus entered the synagogue leader's house and saw the noisy crowd and people playing pipes, he said, go away. The girl is not dead, but asleep. But they laughed at him. After the crowd had been put outside, he went in and took the girl by the hand, and she got up. So I'm sure many of us are familiar with this passage. But what a great example of Jesus' healing ministry. It's kind of two stories in one, and two miracles in one story. And so we'll start with the woman who had the issue of blood for 12 years. So something to know about that culture, that if you were bleeding, you were considered to be ceremonially unclean, according to the Jewish traditions. which meant that you were not allowed to go into the temple, you were not allowed to go into the marketplace, you know, you couldn't really get close to anyone. And so I would imagine that this woman probably just felt very, very much like an outcast and very lonely. But the thing that I think would be curious to me about her situation is that unless you knew her and you knew her situation, you might not know that there was anything wrong with her. From the outside, you know, it may have been something that she could cover. You know, she could wear the right things and make it appear like she was well. But on the inside, she knew how much she was suffering. And I wonder if there's any people in church today who are in a similar situation. You know, maybe it's not an issue of blood, but maybe on the outside we look like we're doing well, but on the inside there's a battle that we just really wish we could be delivered from. And it could be any variety of things, something from our past, something going on in our mind, or maybe something physically happening. But to everyone else, they would just say, oh yeah, you look fine, which can cause us to be very lonely. And so Jesus takes a moment to personalize this, and he says, daughter, your faith has made you well. And so Jesus is able to heal those very private and personal things. And then he continues on his way, and he finishes up with Jairus, and he goes into the house, and the funeral is already happening. That's what the pipe players are doing. That's why people have gathered to mourn. You know, the girl had already died. But Jairus is still a man of faith, and so he comes to Jesus and he says, I know that you can heal my daughter. And Jesus notices the man has great faith and does not want to put a limit on his faith. And he goes with him and enter the house, and he says, this girl is not dead, she's just asleep. And they scoff at that, they laugh at him. But of course, as the story goes, Jesus takes the crowd, puts them outside, and he goes in and he takes the girl by the hand and she gets up. She is alive. It is a miracle and a healing. And the thing that is impressive to me about that particular story is that Jairus knew that his daughter had died. In verse 18, when he approaches Jesus, he says, my daughter has just died. But still, that doesn't stop him from having faith. And I think there are some things in our life where we say, this is too big for prayer. Or, you know, now the time has come, and you just have to accept that things are the way that they are. You know, when someone is sick, we pray for their healing. And when they pass away, we stop praying. And we say, okay, now this is something that we just have to accept. And I wonder if there are other things in our lives, too, where we say, this has just gone on for too long, and it has become so severe. And I've prayed about it long enough. I think now the time has come for me to just accept this difficult thing. But when we do that, I can't help but wonder, are we just putting a limit on our faith? You know, everyone else told Jesus, stop, or everyone else told Jairus, stop bothering the teacher at this point. But Jesus said, if you have faith, then I do not have limits. And so he heals the woman who had a very private issue. He heals the daughter who was very publicly dead. And so beyond that, I noticed two other ways that Jesus seems to heal throughout the Gospels. And I'm going to turn to Luke 18, verse 35. And so I noticed Jesus heals in two ways. And the first way, we notice that Jesus will often heal instantly, in a moment, just like he did in Matthew 9. But Luke 18 says, as Jesus approached Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside begging. When he heard the crowd going by, he asked what was happening. They told him, Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. And he called out, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. Those who led the way rebuked him and told him to be quiet, but he shouted all the more, son of David, have mercy on me. Jesus stopped and ordered the man to be brought to him. When he came near, Jesus asked him, what do you want me to do for you? Lord, I want to see, he replied. Jesus said to him, receive your sight. Your faith has healed you. Immediately, he received his sight and followed Jesus, praising God. When all the people saw it, they also praised God. I would say that the majority of healing miracles that we see in Jesus' ministry usually happen instantly. The demon is cast out instantly. The leprosy goes away instantly. In this instant, the blind man is healed instantly. And we probably have heard testimonies from other Christians in our lives as well, where they went to the doctor and the sickness couldn't be found anymore, or someone prayed for someone over the phone and they just instantly feel better. And it's great when that happens. And it would be great if that happened every time. But I think many of us can also testify that that does not always happen. But we do see things start to get better, even if it is not instantly. Okay, so a second way that I notice Jesus heals is in process, in stages. And so if we look at Mark 7, there's another healing in verses 31 through 35. It says, then Jesus left the vicinity of Tyre and went through Sidon, down to the Sea of Galilee and into the region of the Decapolis. There were some people brought to him, a man who was deaf and could hardly talk, and they begged Jesus to place his hand on him. After he took him aside, away from the crowd, Jesus put his fingers into the man's ears. Then he spit and touched the man's tongue. He looked up to heaven and with a deep sigh said to him, Ephphatha, which means be opened. At this, the man's ears were opened, his tongue was loosened, and he began to speak plainly. So I think that's about a five-step progress in there. So, and I'm not going to exposit this passage thoroughly because I don't know why Jesus is putting his finger in the guy's ears. But we see he puts his finger into the man's ears. He spits. He touched the man's tongue. He looks up, does a deep sigh, and then speaks the word Ephphatha. So six steps in that, whereas before he healed a man instantly. And so, you know, in one instance, we see an instant healing, and then we see a healing through various stages. In the next chapter, similarly, just four verses, Mark 8, 22 through 26, it says they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought a blind man and begged Jesus to touch him. He took the blind man by the hand and led him outside the village. When he had spit on the man's eyes and put his hands on him, Jesus asked, "Do you see anything?" He looked up and said, "I see people. They look like trees walking around." I don't think that he was born blind because he knew what trees looked like. Once more, Jesus put his hands on the man's eyes. Then his eyes were opened, his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. Jesus went home saying, Jesus sent him home saying, "Don't even go into the village." Okay, and so in this instance, Jesus is working a miracle on him. And he spits on the man's eyes, and he can see about halfway now. He can see something. And then Jesus does another process, and now he's healed from his blindness more fully. And so there is a healing in stages there. And, you know, I wonder if someone were to ask him, "Hey, how is it that you were healed?" You know, would he say, "Oh, well, I was healed by Jesus." Or would he say, "I was healed by saliva?" You know, we know that Jesus is the source of all healing, but sometimes I wonder, you know, do we receive a healing in our life and it happens in stages and we say, "Well, I'm not going to attribute this to God. I'm not going to say that this is a miracle. It's, you know, it's a miracle of modern science or something like that." But we know that Jesus heals in stages and he heals through things of the earth and he heals in process as well. And then there's also a third type of thing that happens in Scripture when someone asks for healing, and that is that there may be no proper healing given. One of my favorite passages is written by Paul in 2 Corinthians 12, verses 7 through 10. And Paul writes in the middle of verse 7, "Therefore, in order to keep me from becoming conceited, I was given a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me, but he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong.'" Okay, and so here's Paul, a man of great faith, and he has some problem. He describes it as a thorn in his side. And different scholars have debated as to what this thing might have been. Some scholars suggest that it was a person who might just go around following him, discouraging him, telling the people in the community false things about him, basically being a tabloid that sort of follows him around and spreads rumors. Others have suggested that maybe this thorn in his side was a physical ailment. Maybe he was starting to lose his sight or to lose his hearing, maybe because he had endured so many beatings and he was starting to feel the physical effects of that. Whatever it might be, we know that Paul prayed for it not once, not twice, but three times for it to be removed. And he did not get the healing that he was asking for, but instead the Lord says to him, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." And so that is the Lord's response. You are going to keep this. You are going to have to endure this difficult thing. However, my power will rest on you. And so in your weakness, you have my power. And personally, I think that that sounds better than a healing, to have God's power resting on you in your weakness. Okay, and so we may ask ourselves, okay, so if Jesus is our model and we're supposed to be healing the way that he heals, well, I don't have such supernatural powers. You know, I can't spit in anyone's eyes and make them see. And my question is, how do you know? Have you tried? No, sorry. But I'm assuming we don't have any such type of miraculous power, but we are still called to the healing ministry to do as Jesus has done. And so I know that one way that we can join in that ministry is to pray for those that are sick and to pray for those that are hurting. I think of the New Testament story of the centurion who had a servant who was sick. And he says, "Jesus, please just say the word and I know that he will be healed." And Jesus says, "Yeah, I will heal him. Take me to him." And the man has such faith, he says, "You don't even have to go. I know that if you say the word, he will be healed." And so he's essentially praying for the man, and it is effective. And so we want to make sure that we are praying for those that are in need of prayer. And also, it's not everyone who is sick that needs healing. It could be those that are discouraged, those that are hurt, those that are struggling with something. I love this quote from the author of the book, Abba's Child. And he says, "In a futile attempt to erase our past, we deprive the community of our healing gift. If we conceal our wounds out of fear and shame, our inner darkness can neither be illuminated nor become a light for others." And I think the point of what he's trying to say is that we become so embarrassed of our past and the difficult things that we went through that we want to hide those things, when maybe sharing those difficult times is what is going to bring encouragement and healing to someone else. I think about a time at my old church. I was sitting in my office and I was talking to one of the deacons, and I was all of about 24 years old, and the deacon was a guy named Kevin who was near retirement age. And we were just chatting about church stuff, and there was no secretary. We were the only two people in the office, and a guy walked into the church, wandered around, found my office, heard some voices, walked in, and we had never seen this guy before. His name was Ed, and he was closer to Kevin's age than he was mine. And we said, "Hey, yeah, what can we do for you? How can we help?" And he just says, "You know, I think that today is going to be my last day on earth. I've just been struggling with depression, and everything has just been going downhill in my life for years. I have a gun in my car, and this is going to be my last day, and I just thought I would give God one last chance to see if he could talk me out of it." And so Kevin and I looked at each other, and I'm thinking in my mind, "Kevin, please take this one." Because I didn't think that this guy really wanted to talk to me. He probably wanted to talk to Kevin. And so, praise God, Kevin went out into the parking lot with him, and they talked for about an hour, and I stayed in my office, and I prayed, and I just prayed and prayed and prayed that it would go well for both of them. And about an hour later, Kevin comes back into my office, and he has the gun, and he says, "I'm going to put this away in this cabinet for now." And I said, "Wow, well, what happened?" And he said, "Well, we just talked." And I shared with him some of my life experience and how I had been in a similar situation as he. And, you know, I was ready to throw it all away. And then I told him how I started to go to church and I started to go to Bible study and I started to have this relationship with the Lord. And all of that trouble just left me and I started to get excited about life. And so he says that he's going to come to church on Sunday. I thought, wow, that's great. And wouldn't you know it, he did come to church that Sunday and the next Sunday and the next Sunday, and he became a regular member, started leading a Bible study, and he's still doing great. And I wonder, what if Kevin had been too afraid to share some of his past hurts, to share some of his experiences, and to say, oh, I've never had any of those problems. I've never done any of those things. I hope you can figure this out on your own. No, instead, he joined in the healing ministry and used his own darkness to help illuminate someone else through their dark path. So just something to keep in mind. Okay, so that's one thing, and we'll go through these a little more quickly. So we notice that Jesus has a strong healing ministry, but we also see that Jesus has a ministry of showing love. Everything that he did was guided by love. And so we want to ask, well, who does Jesus love? And I think the answer to that is probably pretty simple. If you know John 3:16, Jesus says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." And even when you get into looking at some of those words in the Greek, when it says world, that Greek word is kosmos or cosmos, which means pretty literally the world. And when it says whosoever, that word is pass, P-A-S, which means every, all, the whole. So it's pretty well translated. Jesus loves the world. He loves everyone. But in his ministry, we notice that he does go out of his way to target certain people to show them love, to show them acts of compassion. And I want to read the parable that Jesus shares in Matthew 25, verses 31 through 40. And this will kind of help us to recognize who Jesus went out of his way and who he calls us to go out of our way to show love and compassion to. And he says, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me.' Then the righteous will answer him, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you?' The king will reply, 'Truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me.'" And I love the phrase that he uses in verse 40. He says, "Whatever you have done to the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you have done for me." And so he mentions some specific type of people that he would categorize as the least of these, and they're hungry, they're thirsty, they're in prison, they're sick. And so I just want to take note of three types of people that if we want to follow Jesus, he is our supermodel, and so we want to love the way that he loves. We notice that he shows special love to the poor. And in Luke 14, verses 12 through 14, Jesus gives his disciples special instruction on how to treat the poor. Jesus said to his host, "When you give a luncheon or dinner, do not invite your friends, your brothers or sisters, your relatives, or your rich neighbors. If you do, they may invite you back, and so you will be repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. Although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous." And so Jesus goes out of his way to make special mention and says, hey, take care of the poor. Take care of those who can give you nothing in return. When you do that, your motives will always be right, because you're not going to get anything out of it. It is 100% giving. I used to go to this weekly Bible study, and when the attendees would gather, we would just kind of go over our week and talk about how things have gone. And there was a sweet lady named Louise, and she passed away a few years ago, but I remember one week she told a story about something that she had done the day before, and she said that she was walking downtown to the bank, and as she was walking, she came across someone who was holding a sign that said, "Hungry, please help." And so she said she just, you know, this man caught her attention, and so she wanted to help. And she said, "Well, if you're hungry, there's a Taco Bell across the street. Why don't we go to Taco Bell and eat some food together?" And the guy said, "Yeah, that sounds great. I'm hungry." And so they ordered a collection of tacos, and she said just as they were finishing their meal, the man started crying. And she said, "You know, why are you crying? What's wrong?" And he said, "I've eaten thousands of tacos here, but this is the first time I've eaten in the restaurant with someone, and it just feels so nice." And it wasn't the taco that made a huge difference for him, but it was the act of love. And I think that's a good example on how we ought to love the poor, not just with a handout or a drop-off, but by showing some warmth and showing some love and showing some care. Okay, another group of people that Jesus seems to target with his compassion are those who are known sinners. And we know the Bible, Romans 3, says that everyone has fallen short of the glory of God. We're all categorized as sinners. But I think especially among Christian people and church culture, there are those types of people that we would just categorize as a known sinner, you know, just a public sinner. And Jesus would often go out of his way to make them feel loved and to let society know that they ought to be loved as well. I think about the story of Zacchaeus in Luke 19. Zacchaeus was a wee little man. And so Jesus was coming to town, and so he climbs a tree so that he can see Jesus. And Jesus says, "Zacchaeus, come down. I want to have dinner at your house tonight." And, of course, everyone starts mumbling, and people start whispering, "Oh, he's going to hang out with a sinner, someone who is a tax collector, a known sinner." And you know the story that at the end of their dinner, Zacchaeus is a changed man. And, you know, he says, "If I have cheated anyone, then I will pay them back more than twice as much." And Jesus says, "Yeah, today salvation has come to you and your household." And what happened? You know, Jesus just spent time with him. He didn't judge him. He didn't condemn him every step of the way. He showed him love, even though he was someone that we would call a known sinner. And I wonder, you know, would people in that category, and you can define that category however you'd like, would they feel extremely comfortable in our church, in your home, at our Bible study? Or would it be a rebuke here and a condemnation there? You know, there's a place for a rebuke, but Jesus felt that dinner at Zacchaeus' house was not that place, and it went really well for Zacchaeus. Okay, a third group of people that Jesus seems to target with his compassion are those that I would call the misunderstood, those that are just assumed to be wrong, just assumed to be sinners, just assumed to be bad people, based simply on who they are and what they've done. There's this great story in Matthew 26, verses 6 through 12. It says, "When Jesus was in Bethany in the home of Simon the leper, a woman came to him with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume, which she poured on his head, as he was reclining at the table. When the disciples saw this, they were indignant. 'Why this waste?' they asked. 'This perfume could have been sold at a high price and the money given to the poor.' Aware of this, Jesus said to them, 'Why are you bothering this woman? She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, but you will not always have me. When she poured this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for burial.'" And so here's a woman who has this expensive jar of perfume, and she pours it on Jesus' head, and people just want to criticize her for it. And they start going all over the place. "Oh, that money, you know, that perfume could have been sold, money given to the poor." Okay, yeah, like, you could make that point. But Jesus comes to her defense and says, "Well, you misunderstand her. She is doing an act of worship, and this is an act of sincerity from her to me. And he defends her and says, you know, I am proud of what she has done. I also think of the story of the Good Samaritan in Luke 10. We're all probably familiar with that story. A man is wounded and left for dead, and a religious person walks by, sees the man, keeps walking. Another religious person walks by, sees the man, crosses the street, keeps going. But then a Samaritan comes, sees the man, bandages up his wounds, puts him on the donkey, takes him to the inn to get some medical treatment, and says, if he needs any more, when I come back, I'll pay more money. You know, the hero of that story is the Samaritan. And I just imagine that Jesus speaking to a Jewish crowd, and if you know your biblical history, there was a conflict. There was some animosity from Jews to Samaritans. They felt that they had, you know, ruined the bloodline and things like that. And so just for being a Samaritan, just for being born the way that they were, they said, you know, they're contaminated, they're dirty. And so I imagine they're just uncomfortable when Jesus puts the Samaritan as the hero of the story. But Jesus looks out for those that are misunderstood. And so I just encourage you, think about, you know, who in your life is someone that just seems to be misunderstood. It could be an individual. It could be someone that you observe in the media or whatever. So we know, Jesus loves everyone. But he says, take care of the least of these. So we want to take care of the poor. We want to show love to those that are known sinners. We want to show love to those that may be misunderstood. Okay, and then a third aspect of Jesus' ministry, and we'll go a little quicker, is that Jesus had a ministry of obedience to the Father. And I noticed that Jesus is obedient in two different scenarios. So he is obedient when it is easy, when it is simple to be obedient. And I think about in Matthew 4, Jesus is in the desert, and the enemy is tempting him. And Jesus had fasted for 40 days. He hadn't had anything to eat. And so the devil says to him, hey, turn these stones into bread. And Jesus responds by saying, no, it is written, man shall not live off of bread alone. And this happens in a couple different ways, a couple more times. But that may have been an easy act of obedience for Jesus to say, no, of course I'm not going to be influenced by the devil and to let him tell me what I ought to do. Probably a simple act. But if he failed to keep that simple obedience, just imagine the consequences. He would have yielded to Satan. He would have become influenced by Satan. And so maybe there are some things in our life that we would say, it is very easy to be obedient. You know, it's easy to pray for 5 minutes a day. It's easy to read a chapter of the Bible a day. You know, these would be simple obedience type of things, nothing that would cause us pain, sweat, or blood. But imagine the consequences if we fail to keep those simple things. We fail to pray. We fail to practice any spiritual disciplines. We fail to be faithful in a variety of things. Those consequences are going to be huge when obedience could have been very simple. And then another way that we see Jesus being obedient is when situations are difficult. So he obeys when it's easy and he obeys when it's difficult. Most of us are probably familiar with the story of Jesus praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he has the Last Supper, and he goes off with his disciples, and he says, stay here and pray with me. He says, keep watch and pray, because I am full of so much sorrow, I feel like I'm going to die. And so he goes into the garden and he prays. And we can recognize why Jesus is having such a difficult time in this moment. He is hours away from being arrested and crucified on a cross, paying the consequences for every sin that has ever occurred. And so when Jesus prays, he says, Father, not my will, but your will be done. If you are willing, take this cup from me. Not my will, but your will. And he goes to check on his disciples, and they're asleep. He says, hey, wake up, do better. He goes back, he says the same prayer again, and then he says it a third time. And so Jesus he's struggling through this difficult task, but he's going to be obedient. He says the same prayer three times, not my will, but your will. And then when he's done, he approaches his disciples again. They're sleeping still, and he says, rise up, the hour has come. Let us go face our accusers. And so some people, if that was the only story that they had known about Jesus, that he was very sad and that he struggled to be obedient, they might say, you know, this Jesus fellow seems kind of weak. It seems like he really struggled through this. But I think if we think about it more deeply, we recognize that Jesus is displaying the greatest act of strength that we can think of, to be faced with crucifixion and to endure the consequences of the world's sin, to dread it but not run away, to stare it in the face and to keep moving forward. And I say, you know, the person who is truly strong is not the person who can lift that heavy thing one time, but we recognize strength by the person who can lift and carry that heavy thing for a long period of time. And so Jesus endures this difficult trial, but he is obedient to the very end. And so we want to follow that example as well. We want to make sure that we never say, well, this is too hard. You know, this is too much for me. I better just cave. You know, I prayed about it for a long time. Blood, sweat, tears. I asked other people to help me. They wouldn't do it. I suppose it's okay if I'm just not obedient in this situation. Well, that would not be following the example of Jesus. We want to be obedient when things are easy and when things are difficult. Okay, and finally, the last thing, and a fourth aspect of Jesus' ministry is that he is a commissioner. And so we're familiar with what it means to be on mission. We're doing a certain task, but when we are commissioned, we're talking about being given that task. And the commissioner is the one who gives the mission. And throughout Scripture, we recognize Jesus giving, calling, and he's sending disciples to go do certain things. And he gives us a lot of instruction that we must follow. And to me, one of the most convicting verses in all the New Testament is Jesus' words in Luke 6, verse 46. He says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say?" And then he goes on to tell the parable of the wise and foolish builder, of the house on rock and the house on sand. But we recognize that Jesus is the highest authority. We know the Great Commission. He says, "All authority on earth and in heaven has been given to me." And so he is the highest authority, the chief commissioner. Yet often we are hesitant to obey when it sounds uncomfortable or difficult. But still, if we call Jesus Lord, then we must do what he says. Okay, and so hopefully that is something that we can keep in mind. You know, as we're going on this three-legged race with Jesus, it might be difficult at first, but the more we observe the expert, the better and better we will get at it.